You really didn't know the true value of what you had. Or you've given something to someone and they open it up, or you give it to them and you can see they're thankful for it, but you can see on the look of their face they really don't understand how much you paid for it or the value of what they have. I have a friend in the church that once gave me a pen. I thought it was a nice pen. I mean, okay, a good pen. And so I took the pen and I was like, okay, he gave me a pen. That's nice. And we have a drawer, like most of us, that you throw all the stuff you don't know what to do with. It's called we call it a junk drawer. It just gets everything. And I just took it and I took this pen and threw it in with the other stuff. There's other pens and highlighters and scissors and all kinds of odds and end things. And it's stayed in that drawer for a year or two. And then someone was talking about pens and the value of pens, and they said, well, one of the most valuable pens you can get is a Mont Blanc. What? Mont Blanc. And they described it and said, yeah, on the top of the lid there's this little white flower. I go, I got one of those. And said, yeah, like the cheapest one you can get could be $500 or $1,000. I'm like, what? You know, and I have this very expensive pen. I had no clue of what I had. And I just threw it with other Bics. You know, I just threw it in this drawer. I didn't appreciate it. I mean, I guess I liked it, but I didn't think it was worth more than $20. And I didn't have a clue of what I had. Well, we've been given the greatest of all gifts. And we, even when we try to appreciate it, we don't understand the value. We don't know what we have in Jesus. When we say, all I have is Jesus. Okay, all I have. Well, do you understand what that is? You know, you begin, as older you get, you begin to devalue your stuff when you get older. When you're younger, you think things are worth a lot. I mean, I used to think designer clothes were very impressive. Now that I'm old, I'm like, oh, it's just clothes. I don't value what I used to value anymore. I'm getting older. And I'm beginning to see the vanity of life, the vanity of materialism, and I realize that all we do have is Christ. All we have is Christ. All I have is Christ that's worth of anything. But what is the value of Christ? I want to talk the best I can, and I want you to preach beyond what I can preach. I'm going to give a little attempt to tell you the value of His love. How expensive His love is. The cost of His love. And I'm only going to be able to do it. I'm only going to be scratching the surface. And I want you to take it and run with it. I want you to preach to yourself. So we're going to co-preach together today. And as I kind of scratch the surface, you keep running in your head. And you and I, no matter how hard we try, we won't overestimate. We won't do Christ justice. We're going to sell Him short. We're going to leave this place with an undervalue estimation of Him. But we at least want to try to elevate our estimation. We want to increase our view of the great gift that we have been given, so that we can leave this place with gratefulness in our heart. We can worship Christ for His great value. And so I want to talk about the value of His love, or the cost of His love. How do we put a price tag on it? We could say it's infinite value, but what does that mean to us, infinite value? Or we could say priceless. But what does priceless mean? What does that actually mean? Can we actually comprehend something that's priceless, of infinite value? And sometimes you wonder, and I wonder, does God love me? And I know you've questioned yourself. You've questioned the Lord because you've gone through some hard times and you think the Lord's overlooked you, and you think the Lord has somehow given you a poor hand in life. You look at other people's life and you think God's favored them. And you feel slighted to some degree. I'm not saying you feel that way, but we've all felt that way every now and then. That we've been dealt kind of a smaller hand than other Christians. And I think if we could understand what you have in Christ, and what it cost Him to give it to you, you could never complain. You could never go, what has Christ not given me? And when you think about His love, He could not, and I'll say this as clear as I can, He could not have loved you more than He does. You could love your children more. It's true, you could. You could love each other more. You could love Christ more. We can increase our love because we're not at full capacity. Our love is waning to and fro, and it increases, it decreases. We have to encourage ourselves to get back to loving, and we can love more than we do love. But I'll tell you, Christ cannot love you more than He does. He's given you all His love, the full capacity. And He demonstrated His love not with just words. He demonstrated His love in giving us His Son. There's no greater love that the Father has. There's no more love than He could have bestowed upon you than giving you His Son. And Jesus Christ loved you, and He loves you still to the greatest degree, and He could not have loved you more than He has loved you. Every aspect of the life of Christ, from His birth to working as a carpenter to being baptized by John the Baptist, by suffering, by serving, by suffering, by dying, every single act was an act of love for you. And none of His acts had mixed motives. There was not a little bit of love with a taint of selfishness mixed in. All of our love has genuineness in it, especially if you love your children. You do love them. But there's aspects that you love yourself, and you love your children through loving yourself, and that mixes the efforts of your love towards your children. None of us have ever loved perfectly and purely. Unadulterated love. We've never experienced that, or never we've received it, but we've never given it. We don't know how to give it. And think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, what is love? As we talk about love, the cost of His love, you've got to understand what love is. Love is the pouring out and the giving. It's a sacrificial giving. It's the undoing of yourself. It's the pouring out of yourself with expecting nothing in return. It's to give with a motive of affection. It's not just robotic giving to you, but it's an affectionate endearment that God and Christ has on you. He's tender in His affections towards you. And that tenderness and that affection and that heart of love for you is demonstrated in real life actions. That every aspect, every thought, every deed was done from love for you. And you may say, well, how do I know if Jesus loves me? How can I be certain if He loved me? How do I know if He still loves me? I'll tell you, every aspect of His life is a manifestation of His love for you. But what does that love cost? How much did it cost Him? If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll use this text, verses 6 through 8, just as a rough outline. But in this text, we see the cost of His love. We can talk about His humility, and that's mainly what this text is dealing with, the humility of Jesus Christ. But you've got to understand, the love of God is demonstrated in His sacrificial giving of Himself and depleting of Himself because He's humble. Read with me in verse 6. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, for God to give you the world, let's say He created the whole world for you, the whole universe, the stars, the galaxies, the planet, everything in it, and He gave it to you. You would think, well, that's a great gift. How do you put a price tag on the world? That would be a great gift, would it not? It would have cost God nothing to give you the world. He made it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. And He never got tired doing so. There was no effort. That would be easy. Hey, God, give me the world. There you go. And He wouldn't lose anything. It would be no sacrifice on His part to give you the world. But the one thing He did give you, which is uncomparable, greater, unfathomably greater than the world, cost Him everything. For Him to love you, He has to sacrifice. And He did. And He sacrificed to the greatest extent. He didn't just sacrifice a little and give you a little. He gave everything. He gave you His Son. And Christ gave you Himself. Let's take a moment to look at the cost of this great gift. The cost of His love. The cost of the gift of Christ. First of all, let's think about the cost of His incarnation. We see in verse 6, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Think about this for a moment. He who has lived His whole existence, all eternity, in the presence of God, in the form of God, with the glory of God, and all the glory of the Father and the Spirit, all that majesty is all that He's ever experienced. Think of God Almighty becoming a baby. Think of it a moment. We skip over the incarnation. We skip over the fact that God Almighty was an infant. A baby infant. Frail and fragile. God took on flesh. What did this cost the Son of God? One, it cost Him the enjoyment of His glory. It says He, in every way, He was equal with God. He was in the form of God, equal in majesty and power and might and glory. Never was there a moment that the Son of God ever experienced shame or disgrace. Never for a moment did He experience any ridicule. All He's ever known is wonderful encouragement and praise. You're beautiful. You're lovely. You're good. Think about having your whole life surrounded by the praise of the angels and praise of the Father and the Spirit. That's all you know. And He's worthy of it. But He says, that I don't have to grasp hold of. I don't have to have. I lay that aside. He humbled Himself by emptying Himself. And so doing, He sacrificially denied Himself. How did He empty Himself of His glory? By veiling it. He didn't cease to be God. But He veiled His glory, His majesty, and took on flesh. He veiled it by putting on flesh. He emptied Himself of all the honor and praise and all the direct manifestations of His eternal and divine glory. You see, this is the high cost of the incarnation. He made himself of no reputation, the King James Version tells us. He entered into his mother's womb and from her took on human flesh. Why did he do this? Because he loved you. I mean, there's a lot of babies in here. And we think they're cute and adorable. We want to hold them and pinch them. Or at least, you know, take their cheeks and shake them a little bit. But who of us would say, hey, I want to go back and be a baby again. I volunteer to be a baby again. None of us would. In fact, think about it from God's perspective. Who of us would want to become a worm or a beetle? Some other creature and become an infant, one of those creatures. God becoming human flesh. I mean, if you're going to do it, if I was going to do it, just skip the baby part. Skip the adolescence part. Skip that part. Just, you know, I'll just be a 30-year-old. I don't want to go through all that. Just fast forward that. I don't want to have to live that out. But God becoming a baby, becoming a little child, and growing up and learning obedience, why would He do that? That's a sacrifice. That's love. Not only do we see the love of His incarnation, but we see the love in His lowly life. We see verse 7, but emptying Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. I mean, if I'm going to be God and I'm going to become a man, if I'm going to be the son of David, I want to come when I'm actually going to be on a throne and they're going to welcome me with red carpet and they're going to have the trumpets blowing and I'm going to have the majesty and the honor of being a king. But so long gone is the Davidic dynasty that Christ comes and He's just a lowly, poor boy with poor parents. He becomes a carpenter. I mean, think about it. This is God. He doesn't choose a palace, but He chooses a barn to be born into. No crib, no proper place to be laid, but a feeding trough. I mean, this is His love. He's giving up royalty, if you would. He's giving up majesty. He's giving up praise. And He's becoming poor. And He's becoming something where we would never go, this is wonderful, this is great. No, He's becoming an average person, or even below average person, from the eyes of the world. He took on an unimpressive appearance. Isaiah 53 says He had no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. I mean, if you're going to become a man, would you not make sure that you're the most good-looking, robust man that there was? I mean, some of us, we, especially ladies, you know, you always like if I was just prettier, if I didn't have this defect, or if I didn't have this, or you're self-conscious about your looks. Well, you didn't choose your looks. Christ did. He's the only one that got to pick out His body. And when He picked out His own body, He says, I'll take that one. And you're going, that one? You really, that one? There's nothing about that body that make you want that one. No one's going to think you're majestic or glorious with that body. Why did He choose that one? Well, one, because He's humble. But two, because He's giving up. He's sacrificing. He's loving. He chose to be raised not in Jerusalem or in Rome, a principal city. I mean, if I was going to be born, I would wait till they had electricity. Honestly, I would wait till they had running water. I would, if I was going to be God and come to this world, I wouldn't want to go back in that time frame and live under those conditions. But he chose, of all places, to be raised in a place of ill repute, Nazareth. It was a small village, population about 400 to 600 people. And everyone, there was no tourism there. There was nothing, there's no mighty miracles that's taken place there in Old Testament history. There was nothing there to commend Nazareth. It was a place that everybody said, like, that's the place you avoid. It's in the middle of nowhere. You have to try to get there to get there. It's not on any of the principal roads. It's a backwards place that people made fun of. And he chose this place to be raised. He chose to be submissive to his parents. He chose to work as a day laborer, as a carpenter. And we think, well, he owned his own business. He took on his family's business. No, the poor people in that day, they worked for... The average worker actually worked, and the business was actually owned by someone else. And they had the day laborers is actually sharing their pay with the actual ownership of the business. And so even though Joseph was a carpenter, it's not likely it was even his own business. So he chose to be a day laborer. And I might see it like, well, maybe he'd do it till he's 16, but boy, 16, 17, and I'm out of here. I've seen so many seminary students that they just want to get in the ministry. It's 21, 22, they're just ready to jump in. They don't want to. He waited. He was God. He was Almighty God. And he stayed for 30 years working in an unknown place as an unknown worker for pennies. Maybe made the equivalent to $40 a day. $40 a day. And I'm pretty certain that he probably gave all that money to his parents. He had no wealth. I don't believe at the time he was 30 he had this bank account or some wealth built up. He had nothing. He had nothing at the end of his life. No finances at the end of his life. He just worked, and he worked in his obscurity. He worked when no one was noticing him. He was doing the right things every day, loving everyone. And no one knew who he was. Even his brothers did not know who he was. And how many times did he say, you know who I am? I'm God. Quit treating me like this. He kept those type of statements to himself. And he allowed others to look down upon him and treat him just like a common Joe person. And didn't take offense at it. Because he was giving of himself. Sacrificing. Buying his time. He became poor. His whole life he had nothing. And at the end of his life, on the last 4 months before his crucifixion, one man comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you will go. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And a man came up to him and said, where do you go? I'm going to go. He's like, well, what do you mean where you're going to go? I don't have a place to go. I don't have a home. Foxes have homes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man, I don't even have a place to lay my head. You're going to follow me? Where are you going to follow me to? I'm homeless. I have nothing. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, he became poor. He lived as a poor man. And he chose this life. Thirdly, we see the cost of his love, not just in his incarnation and not in just his life, but in his service. We see that in verse 7. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Every aspect of his life was on mission. You and I serve on occasions. We pick up chairs after dinner. We wipe off the table. You know, some of us serve a lot. Some of us are serving constantly. But none of us serve every moment of the day. None of us are on our janitor serving everyone. And Christ served everyone around Him. He's King. And He's the servant. He's the Lord, but He's the janitor. Every aspect of His life, He lost all sense of privacy. You know, the greatest thing that you have is your time, not your money. And the more I realize it, the more valuable my time becomes. And I get, sometimes, I hate to admit this, but I get irritated when I get disrupted. You know, you ever experienced that where your kids interrupt what you're doing and it's frustrating because you're trying to get something done? How would you like to have your whole life of interruption, the whole life of Christ, especially His ministry? Once He turned water into wine, He told His mother, "It's like, why are you looking at me? My hour has not yet come." What did He mean by that? My hour has not yet come. He knew once He revealed who He was, once He demonstrated His divine power, turning water into wine, He knew that that would set the watch, the stopwatch, the countdown to His death. It would just be a matter of time. In fact, I think it was only 2.5 years before He died. And He knew once He did this, His hour of death would be approaching. But also once He did that, He was pestered from that point forward. And I mean pestered. He could not go anywhere. You know, you say, well, I want to be famous and I would love to have everybody around me. You wouldn't like it if you experienced it. Where you can't have any privacy, any place that you could go and exclude yourself and say, it's my time, me time, me time, my time. This is for me. You know, you just need to get alone and have a time of recuperation and think about yourself for a while. Jesus had none of that. For 2.5 years, close to 3 years, He had no time for Himself. After like His fourth miracle was healing a woman who had a hand. And once He healed her, it says, the Bible says that He could no longer dwell in cities because of all the attention. And He had to dwell out in remote, secluded places because He had to be able to even get some sleep. Multiple times it says throughout the Gospels that they didn't even have leisure time to eat. Because everybody's trying to get healed. Everybody wants His attention. And not once did He turn down one person. He'd have thousands of people. And you think of the life of Christ is 3 or 4 people following Him, a couple disciples. No, there was thousands and thousands and thousands of people always around Him. And He'd have to get in a boat just to have a little bit of room so they don't crush Him. And He's not Benny Hinn where He just says a few magic words and says, y'all are healed, now go home. I'll heal you all one swap. He never healed mass healings to make it easy on Himself. He could have just said, everybody wants to heal, raise your hand. All right, go home, I'm going to get some rest. He didn't do it that way. Because He loved individuals. And He laid His hands on each one. He dealt with each healing process as an individual. And loved them and talked to them and spent time with them. And not recorded once that He turned anyone away. One time, after He preached in Capernaum, He goes into His mother, Peter's mother-in-law's house and He heals her. And then the next thing you know, there's a ton of people outside the door. And it says He heals them all way into the night. And then He goes to bed, and the next morning He's up before the sun rises, and He's found at a nearby mountain, near the city of Capernaum, praying. So He has to get out in the middle of the night to pray. And that next morning they're looking for Him. And they said, we've been looking for you all morning, and they finally find Him. And then there's the whole crowd, and He heals them again. Then He goes to Jerusalem, and middle of His ministry, goes to Jerusalem, and He comes back from that celebration of the Feast of Purim, and He comes back to Capernaum, and that he sent out his 12 disciples to preach to various villages. He says, you know, go preach, don't take anything with you. And they go preach, he goes to Jerusalem, he comes back, and all the disciples come back, and he says, and it says that he wants to take his disciples, because they had no leisure time to eat, he says that he wanted to take them to get a little reprieve into the wilderness. So they get in a boat, him and the disciples, and they want to take a retreat. So the Lord has a retreat just for him and disciples to get away from the masses, get away from the pressure of ministry. They're tired, they're worn out, they need a little alone time, and they go to a deserted place, and the people spot the direction of the boat. And when the boat lands in a deserted place, about 6 miles north of Capernaum, thousands of people were already waiting on him. And when he gets out of the boat, the Bible says that he had compassion upon the crowd. He's not angry. You're disrupting my private time. You're disrupting my little retreat. No, he has compassion upon them. And before it's over, he's feeding 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and teaches them all day and heals them all day. And at the end of that long day, that was in the morning when he gets there, he preaches and teaches and heals all day. This is the retreat, right? And he's got, his retreat's got maybe 8,000 to 9,000 people there. And he takes care of them all. And then after he feeds them, thinking that they're going to try to make him king by force, he goes up to a mountain, deserted place to pray. And he says he prays all night. Sends his disciples in front of him back to Capernaum. And then they get caught up in a storm, and he walks on water, and they're struggling all through the night and their journey back. So they've been up almost 48 hours by now. And the time they get to the other side of the sea is in the morning time. They didn't get any rest. And then there's another crowd waiting on them. And he heals all those people. And then he goes back to Capernaum and preaches all day. You realize that's the retreat ends up being almost 3 days of non-sleep ministry. When did he ever get rest? Because he served. He gave of himself. He poured out himself and turned no one away. He bore our afflictions, the pain and sorrows that other people had. Though he was never sick, he endured their pain and sorrow and took upon himself. He had compassion upon them. You ever seen someone that's just struggling and in pain? And it almost makes you weep. In fact, it makes you feel their pain. Well, that's the Lord's life. He had nothing of himself to be ill, but he carried our afflictions and bore our sufferings and gave of himself. One time he went to Phoenician country up where the Gentiles live, and it says that him and the disciples wanted to find a house to hide away in, undetected. To get there undetected. You can imagine everywhere he's going, there's crowds following him, and it'd be nice to just be able to sit down. Just sit down. Close yourself off a little bit. And as they're walking into the city, here comes this Syrophoenician woman crying out to him. And the disciples get miffed because they too are tired. They walk 30 miles. And they just want to go and rest. Let's get settled in before we start ministry. Here comes this woman pestering him. And the Lord eventually heals her. And then the whole town knows about him. This was the pattern of his life. He became the greatest of all servants. He served everyone but himself. He tells us in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He showed his disciples his heart of service when he sat down and washed their dirty feet. While they were arguing who's the greatest. You see, every act he did is an act of love. I mean, he's giving and giving, pouring out, exhausting himself, sacrificially giving everything he has. What did this get him? Did it give him praise? Reception? Did people love him? Well, there were some that loved him, but he didn't commit to them because he knew their heart. How would you like to know that the crowds that are coming around you don't really believe in you? There were some, of course, but the majority would fall away. He was rejected by his hometown. Every aspect of his life, if you divide up his life into segments, it's all, every segment ends in rejection until we get to the cross. He's first rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, where he was raised. He is a town of 400 to 600 people. It's a small little community. Everybody knew everyone. No one was stuck in the houses. Everybody were outside interacting with one another. Everybody knew who Jesus was. He's the son of the carpenter. They knew his brothers. He loved them. But when he first preaches to them, he goes there and preaches a sermon to them. And after he preached to them, they first thought, oh, this is amazing. Until they contemplated that he's just the son of Joseph. Then they become angry. And by the end of that day, his own friends, people he was raised with and grew up with, people who he knew by name, they took him to the brow of the hill, because Nazareth is built on a cliff, and they tried to throw him off the cliff. They rejected him. They tried to murder him. He was rejected by his own hometown. He was rejected by the spiritual Israel immediately. His first couple months of ministry, after he's baptized, he's doing healings. The delegates from Jerusalem sent some scribes and Pharisees. They sent a delegation to go check out Jesus. And he's healing people. And they concluded that he had the prince of demons living in him. That Beelzebub was living inside of Christ. They called him demon-possessed. And rejected him as a lawbreaker. How would you like to be called demon-possessed? Do you know he was also rejected by his own family? After 1 year of ministry, he's in Capernaum, and his family, even his mother, Mary. I don't see why people would want to worship Mary, because even Mary, knowing who he was, she was there when the angels described who her child was. Even Mary thought Jesus had gone crazy. Mary and her brothers came to Capernaum from Nazareth, about a 15-mile journey. They came looking for him. And the Bible says because they thought he had gone mad. They wanted to apprehend him and bring him home. They probably thought he needed to get back to the family business. You're neglecting the carpentry business. You're neglecting your home. I think Joseph's dead at this time because he's not mentioned. And so I think what's happened, he's the oldest firstborn and he needs to be about his earthly father's business. And it's like, you're neglecting your home. You're neglecting your family. You're out going around. Everybody thinks you're crazy. Come home. Come home. And he wouldn't go home with them. He's rejected by his brothers, and even his mother thinks he's crazy. Remember him going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? He finally goes over to where the Gentiles are, and he heals a man that's demon-possessed, that has a legion in him. And after he heals this man, the whole city comes out and says, please leave. Go away. We'd rather deal with demons than deal with God. And so he leaves. They begged him to leave. Eventually he was forsaken by everyone, even his own disciples, scattered in his time of need. Peter would deny him. He was publicly mocked and embarrassed. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now imagine someone that you want to mock. Think of someone you think deserves mocking. and being made fun of. Imagine a pedophile getting caught. Imagine Jeffrey Epstein wasn't dead. Imagine that you were there is his trial. Would you want to honor him? Would you want to heap up praise to him? No, he needs to be mocked. He needs to be made an example of, like, no, there's no honor for men like this. You would naturally disdain men like that, right? You have something in your heart that says, I disdain evil people, disgraceful people. I disgrace them. I make fun of you. That's how people felt about Jesus. They didn't just mock him and not mean it. They actually felt that way about him. They viewed him that way. They viewed him as a disgraceful sinner. And why? I tell you why he went through that is because you're the disgraceful sinner. I'm the disgraceful sinner. You and I would be horrified if people knew our conscience. We would be horrified if they knew our record, our past. If people knew exactly what we've done, everything we thought, everything we did, we would never show our face in public again. We would want to find a hole to bury ourselves. Like, please, please, I can't face the public anymore because we're ashamed of our sins. We should be ashamed of our sins. And our sins deserve to be heralded on the mountaintops. Jeff Johnson, you're a sinner. Jeff Johnson, you're disgraceful. Jeff Johnson, this is who you are by nature. This, everything I've done in secret does deserve to be made manifest in the public. And if you don't know Christ, that's going to happen to your life. And what gets us out of that shame? How am I not going to be embarrassed about all the things I should be embarrassed about? Why can I face you and not be ashamed? Because the one who's done nothing wrong, the one who's holy and pure and righteous, the one who's altogether lovely, the one who deserves all the honor, he took our shame, he took our disgrace, he took our sins, and he endured the mocking and the ridicule. People would look at him and they wagged their heads back and forth and stuck out their tongues at him. And it hurt him. He wasn't immune from the embarrassment of it. Psalm 22 verse 6 speaks of him. It says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And they say stuff like this: "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for if he delights in him." Listen, if you're who you say you are, come out that cross. Prove yourself. And he's silent like a lamb going to the slaughter. He's reviled and doesn't revile back. He just takes it in and he endures the shame. Why? Because he's love. This is the cost of his love for you. He's done this for you. It wasn't just he did this. He was motivated out of his affection for you, trying to cover your shame, your sin. Could you imagine? What love is this? We can't comprehend it. It's too great for us. But not only did he take the shame, I mean, think about the cross. The cross is the most shameful way of dying. The Romans only did it for non-citizens. And it was meant to be a deterrent. It was meant to shame you. And in fact, it's so shameful, I almost wonder if I can even talk about how shameful the death is in a mixed company of children. It's not a lethal injection. Privately behind, you know, no one watches, let's put some dignity to this death. No, there was no dignity left. No, they mock him and rip him and scourge him and beat him and make fun of him. They made him carry his own cross completely without clothes. We put a little bit of fig leaves to cover it, to modify it, to make it PG or G rated for our own sensibility, but there was none of that. And they didn't put the cross way up on the mountain where you can barely see them, where your poor eyesight can make them. No, they put the cross right up on the side of the sidewalk, right by the main interstate, by the road, where people can actually spit on you. To be exposed like that, that's humbling. Horribly humbling. Could you imagine that's going to be your fate tomorrow? But you and I might could endure such ridicule. Other Christians have. But the next phase of his sacrificial love, none of us could endure. He didn't just take the beating of men and the scorning of men. Because he took your sin and my sin and our shame on himself, he had to face God with that sin. And that's what caused him the night before to pray. And as he contemplated the reality of what was about to take place on his own body, he began to sweat drops of blood. Because he realized it's not man that he was scared of. He was scared of the Father. We can't comprehend what it would be to face God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're lost, young man, young woman, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, think for a moment dying in your sins. To face a holy God who is angry, justly, righteously angry. The Bible says he's so holy he can't even look upon sin. He can't gaze upon it. The thought of sin, it's so contrary to his nature, and he's so pure. We put up with sin because we've touched it, and we're a little numb to it. We tolerate it. In fact, we can hear cuss words and all kinds of things, and we just, oh, yeah, yeah. And we just kind of play it down. We play it down because we're used to it. Everybody, the Lord's got pure ears. Holy ears. He's got holy eyes. Imagine going in the presence of God in your shame, in your sin, in your guilt. You can't comprehend it, but Jesus could. He understood the weight. He understood what was about to happen to him. And it horrified him. It terrified him. And he gave the ultimate price. I mean, God, could you save us another way? Could you just spoke the words? Could you just give us $1 billion? Could you just make us a better person? There's no way. If there would have been another way, if bloods and of goats and sheep could have done it, he would have done it that way. There's no other way to rescue you, to bring you out of your sins and give you hope of eternal life, to give you life when you have nothing, than to send his own son to take your place and to take the wrath of God so that you don't have to face God's wrath. That's love. Who would do that? Now, you might do that for your daughter, maybe. Your son, maybe. But would you do it for your enemy? Would you take Adolf Hitler's place? No, I'm not going to take his place. He deserves what he got. Why would God take your place? Why? There's no other way to answer it but love. What love is this? How do you measure this love? How do you put your arms around the depth, the width, the height, the breadth of this love? It's vast. It's immense. It's impossible to put your mind around the love of Christ. But it's pure love. And it's love to the point of giving you and giving you and giving you. And you have nothing that you can give Him back. And if you say, well, I'll give Him this, I'll give Him that. Well, He first had to give you that. You have nothing. You are nothing. That's why salvation can't be by works. How can you contribute? What feeble things do you have to say, hey, I'll take Christ plus my little thing? No, well, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're empty. What you need is pure love. All love to be given to you. You see, this is the great cost. This is why Jesus, when he was up hanging on the cross, he said, my God, all I've known, eternity past is your love, your affection, your appreciation, your approval. You've been smiling upon me. I've heard you say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You've said that twice. And all I've ever heard from all eternity past. And now, you're my greatest love. You're the one I love the most. You mean the most to me, Father. And now, you're turning your face on me. You're not looking at me. You're not there to help me. You're forsaking me. You're walking away. You're leaving me to myself to be crushed under the weight of my people's sin. Love. That's love. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. His whole life, from start to finish, from his incarnation, that was an act of love. His whole life, his childhood, all the way into his whole ministry was nothing but giving and giving and giving. We think of the sacrificial atonement as just merely the point of death. I'm telling you, the whole sacrificial atonement began with the incarnation, because he was pouring out himself at the very beginning. And he kept pouring and pouring and pouring. He is like, if whatever dignity and glory and majesty and value that he has, he took that and he turned the cup upside down and he poured out every last drop. His whole life was a life of suffering. He crucified himself daily. He picked up his cross not just the day of his crucifixion on Good Friday. He picked up his cross when he turned water into wine. Isaiah 53 says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Three times he speaks to his disciples about his death. And when Peter rebuked him, no, Lord, this will never be. He says, get behind me, Satan. Very rarely speak as one who's trying to save my life. I've come to give my life. His whole ministry, I believe, once he turned water into wine, or actually when he was baptized, he had his eyes on Calvary. And everything he would do would lead to that. His brother says later, mid-life, mid-ministry, about 1 year in, year and a half in, his brother says, hey, if you were the Son of God, you'd go to Jerusalem and show yourself. He says, well, the world loves you. If I was of the world, they would love me. But I'm not of the world, therefore the world hates me. The more I show myself, the more I'm hated. The more I reveal myself, the more I'm rejected. You see, he says, no one takes my life. Herod, at the end of his life, they came to him and says, hey, get away from here. Herod's trying to kill you. And he says, go tell that fox that no one can take my life. I'm not worried about him, but I freely give my life up. You see, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He endured your sorrows. This began with sweating drops of blood. Matthew 26:38 says, "Soul, my soul is very consumed." It's the point of, he says, very consumed to the point of death. Do you realize that's his life? He's living his life at the point of death because he's consumed by pouring himself out constantly. Think about the cost of enduring your shame. Psalm 69 tells us in verse 1, this is prophetically messianic psalm speaking of Jesus. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. For it is your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I weep and humbled my soul with fasting, it become my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it become a bad byword for me. He's saying, the more I give, the more I'm scorned. The more charity I show, the more love I pour out, the more I'm rejected and hated. This is love where you get hate and rejection in response to all that you give. By the way, some of you are loving. You're loving your children. You're caring. You keep loving them. You keep sacrificially giving. It's taxing. It's wearing. You don't know if there's going to be an end. And worst of all, they may not even appreciate it or understand the love that you're giving them. This is the nature of the love of Christ for you. None of us have ever appreciated Him to the degree that He deserves. We take advantage of Him. We take advantage of Him out of ignorance. We just don't know how much He's given, how much He loves. But do you think that stops His love for us? Do you think His love for us is contingent upon our appreciation and awareness and acknowledgement of it? No, His love is on us because He loves us from His good pleasure. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes all are known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Don't think that Jesus in His humanity was immune to the shame and embarrassment and the hurt and the pain. You know, anyway, he's God. It didn't affect Him. No, He was deeply hurt. His sorrows were so deep that He felt like He was about to die. He was full of compassion and pity, but none had compassion upon Him. This is the cost of Him enduring our shame. But think about the cost of Him enduring our pain. Psalm 22 tells us, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 69:29. I'm afflicted and in pain. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred and beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of children of mankind. They poured out His beard by the roots, and they beat Him to the point that He was unrecognizable. If you saw Jesus hanging on a cross, you couldn't discern who He was by His facial features. Ultimately, as the Bible tells us, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. One of the things I see about the Lord Jesus, we think about His glory. And this is the conclusion. We think of His glory, and rightly so, we think of majesty, we think of honor, we think of praise, we think of the angels singing, we think of every knee bowed. We think of scenes that you see in the book of Revelation with the myriads of people surrounding the throne and worshiping Him. And that is glory. And He deserves every ounce of it. And often we think of there is glory after humility. Those who humble themselves, the Lord exalts afterwards. And we think of the glory as after the fact. But let me propose to you that God's glory can be seen in Christ's humility. Let me propose this thought to you. Maybe Christ's suffering in humility His sacrificial death, His pouring out demonstrates better than any other image in the world, better than any other sermon in the world, His glory. How else can you see the glory of His love more clearly than at the cross? How do you see the glory of His majesty? Here you have God who is this, but in His disposition, He didn't become humble, He's always been humble. He's always thought equality with God was not something He had to grasp hold of. This is His very nature. And He demonstrates the very nature of our God. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen Me in My weakness, you've seen Me in My service, you've seen Me serve others and heal people and exhaust Myself and give My time and get pestered and not get frustrated with people. You see all this, you're seeing a reflection of the very nature and the very glory of My Father. You're seeing love. This is love. What did it cost us? Well, the very nature of love is giving. The very nature of perfect love is a love that perfectly gives everything. This is our Lord. He is meek and He's lowly. He's kind and has a tender heart. He is almighty. He's a vengeful God. But if you come to Him, if you humbly come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I promise you He won't turn you away because He loves you and He's kind. He's meek and He's lowly. You say, what about my sins? I can't come to Him. I'm just too ashamed. I'm too ashamed. Listen, see Him on the cross. And ask yourself, could He have loved you more? Could He have demonstrated love any degree more than He has? You see, when you see the cost of His love, you see His glory. And truly, He's worthy of worship. He's truly worthy of lifting up. He's truly worthy of praising and exalting. May we see the gift that God has given us is the greatest of all gifts. He could not love us more. Amen.